This is a recording of When Was Christ Born? By John A. Tvetnes, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 10, 2014, pages 1 through 33, read by Hale Swift. This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license, and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged, the journal and its website are credited, and is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon Scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com. When was Christ born? John A. Tvetnes. Abstract. Many people still believe that Jesus Christ was born on 25 December, either in 1 BC or AD 1. The December date is certainly incorrect, and the year is unlikely. Lift up your heads and be of good cheer, for behold, the time is at hand. And on this night shall the sign be given, and on the morrow come I into the world, to show unto the world that I will fulfill all that which I have caused to be spoken by the mouth of my holy prophets. Behold, I come unto my own, to fulfill all things which I have made known unto the children of men from the foundation of the world, and to do the will, both of the Father and of the Father because of me, and of the Son because of my flesh. And behold, the time is at hand, and this night shall the sign be given. 3 Nephi 1:13-14. The question of when Christ was born can be considered in two parts. 1. In what year was Christ born? 2. On what day of the year was Christ born? The year of Christ's birth. Christians of the 6th century wanted a calendar that was not tied to the Roman rulers. About AD 525-1278 AUC, Dionysius Exiguus the Little, a Scythian monk living in Rome, prepared at the Pope's request a new calendar based on the year in which Christ was born. He determined that the Savior was born on 25 December 753 AUC. Since Dionysius commenced the AD system with the year following Christ's birth, this would place the Nativity in 1 BC by his reckoning, with AD 1 beginning a week later. Modern scholars acknowledge that he erred by at least 4 years, perhaps because his calculations were based on the regnal years of the Roman emperors, and he counted the reign of Caesar Augustus from 27 BC, neglecting the 4 years Augustus reigned under his own name, Octavian, prior to becoming emperor. The Bible has clues that can help us pinpoint the approximate year of Christ's birth. The first hint comes from Matthew 2:1, where we read that he was born in the time of Herod the king. That this refers to Herod the Great and not to one of his sons or grandsons of the same name is clear from the fact that neither Herod Antipas nor Herod Philip were kings, but tetrarchs only, while the kings Herod Agrippa I and II were too late in time. It is true that Herod had named another of his sons, Herod Archelaus, as king, but Matthew 2:22 makes it clear that this Archelaus, in whose time Joseph, Mary, and Jesus returned from Egypt to Nazareth, was the son of Herod who had ordered the slaughter of the children at Bethlehem. Luke 1:5 notes that the birth of John the Baptist had been announced, quote, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, unquote. John's mother Elizabeth was a cousin of Jesus' mother Mary, and John was evidently born 6 months before Jesus, Luke 1:24-36. So Luke agrees with Matthew in placing the birth of Christ in the time of King Herod. The problem is that scholars consider that Herod died earlier than Dionysius Exiguus placed the birth of Christ. This is based on the fact that the 1st century AD Jewish historian Flavius Josephus recorded that Herod had died after an eclipse of the moon and before the following Passover, Antiquities of the Jews 17.6.4-17.9.3. Famed German astronomer Johann Kepler 1571-1630 calculated that there would have been a partial lunar eclipse, 40%, visible in Palestine during the night of 13 to 14 March, 4 BC, a month before Passover, which fell on 14 April that year. This would mean that Jesus could not have been born later than that time. Several modern astronomers have suggested that the lunar eclipse of which Josephus wrote was not the one that occurred in 4 BC, but a later one. There was, in fact, a total lunar eclipse visible from Jerusalem on the night of 9 to 10 January, 1 BC, about 3 months before the beginning of Passover on 8 April. but there are other records that also suggest the earlier date. Josephus, who lived less than a century after Herod's death and had access to records of the time, including those of Nicolaus of Damascus, Herod's biographer, noted that Herod the Great was named King of the Jews in, quote, the 184th Olympiad, when Caius Domitius Calvinus was consul the second time, and Caius Asinius Pollio the first time, unquote. The Greeks and Romans counted the founding of the Olympic Games in 776 BC, with games every 4 years thereafter. Consequently, the 184th Olympiad ended in 40 BC. Elsewhere, Josephus wrote that Herod died 37 years after being named King of the Jews by the Roman Senate, which would have been 3 through 4 BC. According to Josephus, following the death of Herod, his son Archelaus sent to Caesar Augustus his petition for approval of Herod's testament. Caesar consulted with others, including his grandson Gaius, about the matter. From a Roman source, we learn that Gaius left Rome for the Orient on 29 January 1 BC. This excludes 1 BC as a possible year of Herod's death. Josephus gives us further clues that support 4 BC as the year in which Herod the Great died. He notes that Herod's son, Herod Philip, was made tetrarch of the region east of the Sea of Galilee upon his father's death, and died in the 37th year of his own reign, corresponding to the 20th year of Tiberius Caesar. Since Tiberius became emperor in AD 14, this would place Philip's death in AD 34, and hence his reign began in 3 BC, meaning that his father died before that time. In his compilation of ancient chronographies, Michael, the Jacobite Christian Patriarch of Antioch, Syria, 1166-1199, wrote that the wise men came in Herod's 35th year, and that the king died at the age of 70, after a reign of 37 years. His son Archelaus ruled for 9 years, after which he was succeeded by Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, in the same year that Caesar Augustus died and Tiberius Caesar succeeded him for 23 years. The 2nd century Christian writer Clement of Alexandria wrote that some had calculated that Christ was born in the 28th year of the reign of Caesar Augustus. Since Augustus became emperor in 31 BC, this would indicate a date of 4 BC for the Savior's birth. Isidora of Seville, died AD 636, wrote that Christ was born in AM 5155, 587 years after the Jews were taken captive into Babylon, it being the 42nd year of Octavian's rule. If counted from the year in which Octavian became emperor, this would place Christ's birth in AD 11, but if we count from the death of Octavian's predecessor, Julius Caesar, in 44 BC, then Christ was born in 2 BC. A similar date is derived if one follows the witness of two other early Christian fathers, Irenaeus and Tertullian, both of whom wrote that Jesus was born in the 41st year of Augustus. If one counts from the time that Octavian was named consul in August 43 BC, this suggests a birth year of 2 BC for Jesus. Tertullian also noted that Christ was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra, August 30 BC, and 15 years before the death of Augustus, August AD 14, again giving us 2 BC. The 4th century Christian historian Eusebius wrote that Christ was born in the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus Caesar, and 28 years after the death of Antony and Cleopatra. Augustus became emperor upon the death of these two enemies in 31 BC, so it is clear that Eusebius was counting Augustus's reign from the death of his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, in 44 BC, which would give us 3 BC for the birth of Christ, which is precisely 28 years after 31 BC, when Mark Antony died in the Battle of Actium. Eusebius also declared that Christ entered his 30th year at the time of his baptism, being the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Since Tiberius became emperor in AD 14, this would place Christ's baptism in the year AD 29 and his birth in the year 1 BC. Eusebius derived his information from Luke 3:1-2 and 23, where we read that Jesus was about 30 years of age at the time of his baptism, and that John the Baptist began preaching, quote, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod Antipas being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Herod Philip tetrarch, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, unquote. A Syriac text known as the Gospel of the Twelve Apostles says that it came to pass in the 309th year of Alexander, the son of Philip of the Macedonian, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, in the government of Herod, the ruler of the Jews, that the angel Gabriel, the chief of the angels, by command of God, went down to Nazareth to a virgin called Miriam, of the tribe of Judah, the son of Israel, her who was betrothed to Joseph the Just. And he appeared to her and said, quote, Lo, there ariseth from thee the one who spake with our fathers, and he shall be a savior to Israel. And they who do not confess him shall perish, for his authority is in the lofty heights, and his kingdom does not pass away. Unquote. The Arabic Gospel of the Infancy of the Savior, too, agrees with this dating, saying that, quote, In the 309th year of the reign of Alexander, Augustus put forth an edict that every man should be enrolled in his native place. Joseph, therefore, arose, and taking Mary his spouse, went away to Jerusalem, and came to Bethlehem to be enrolled along with his family in his native city. Unquote. The Syriac Chronicle of Edessa, composed circa AD 540, also says that Christ was born in the year 309. Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, so 309 years later brings us to 14 BC, which seems much too early for Christ's birth. The 2nd century AD Christian philosopher Justin Martyr wrote, quote, We say that Christ was born 150 years ago under Cyrenius, unquote. Since Justin died in AD 165, his words suggest that Christ was born no later than 15 BC, which is too late given other evidence. Since the Western calendar is based on the work of Dionysius Exiguus, as noted earlier, it is interesting that other Christian calculations differ with respect to the year. Thus, the Abyssinian Church of Ethiopia follows a calendar that is 7 years behind ours and marks the new year in September. The Abyssinian year 2000 actually began on 12th September 2007. This would suggest that Jesus was born in 7 BC. The taxation. Luke muddied the waters by placing Jesus' birth at the time of the taxation under Cyrenius, governor of Syria. When Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus, mentioned in Matthew 2:22, became king of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Another son, Herod Antipas, became tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and a third son, Herod Philip, became tetrarch of Etrea, Trachonitis, and the area known today as the Hula Valley and the Golan Heights. Archelaus fell into disfavor with the Jews, then the Romans. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus banished him in his 10th year of rule, 86, and made Judea a Roman prefecture, with Coponius as the first prefect. Coponius and Publius Sulpicius Quirinius, senator and governor of Syria, the Cyrenius of Luke's account, went to Judea for the express purpose of reviewing the financial records of Archelaus, which may have included taking a census of the people for taxation purposes. Since Joseph and Mary lived in Galilee, they were under the rulership of Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, not Coponius. Because the prefect of Judea had no authority over Antipas's territory, scholars have doubted that Joseph could have gone to Bethlehem for taxation purposes. If he did go at the time specified by Luke, it would have been in AD 6, 10 years after the death of Herod the Great. Some have suggested that the Greek term prote, rendered first in the King James Version of Luke 2:2, sometimes has the sense of protera, before, giving the meaning, this census was held before that which took place when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. The 2nd century AD Christian philosopher Justin Martyr wrote that Joseph went to Bethlehem, quote, on the occasion of the first census which was taken in Judea, unquote. An inscription uncovered at Tivoli, Italy, in 1764, suggests that Quirinius was twice governor of Syria, but since we know the names of the Roman officials who governed Syria from 9 BC until AD 11, Quirinius's first term in that office must have been much too early to correspond with the birth of Christ. Some have suggested that Luke Cyrenius was Quinctilius Varus, who became governor of Syria in 6 BC, around the time of another Roman census, and held the office at the time of Herod's death. However, records of the time suggest that each census conducted in the time of Caesar Augustus was of Romans only, not of subjugated peoples. An inscribed marble stone found at Ankara, Turkey, mentions three censuses ordered by Augustus, one in 726 AUC, 28 BC, one in 746, 8 BC, and one in 767, AD 14. But they specifically called for the enrollment of Roman citizens. From Roman records, it is clear that during a 42-year period, the Emperor Augustus ordered censuses only of Roman citizens, never requiring that the people return to their ancestral homes. Some Egyptian papyri dating to the time the Romans ruled the land indicate that Egyptians who could not pay their taxes were required to return to work their farms so that they could pay. We do not know if this rule applied elsewhere. According to the Chronographia of Don Malalas, Bishop of Antioch, circa AD 491 to 578, Augustus issued an order to take a census of all lands held by the Romans during the consulship of Agrippa II and Donatus. This would have been in 5 BC. The Byzantine historian Suidas, 10th century, noted that the census was conducted in Palestine the following year. Christian apologist Tertullian mentioned a census during the time Sentius Saturninus was governor of Syria, 9 through 6 BC. So this remains a possibility if Christ was born prior to 5 BC. The Greek term usually rendered taxed in translations of Luke 2 verses 1, 3, and 5 really means to be enrolled. Thus, this would have been a census, not a taxation. Some have suggested that Joseph owned property in Bethlehem, which would have required him to register for taxation purposes. In view of the fact that he was rather poor, this seems unlikely. Moreover, if he had land in the region, he surely would have had family members who could have put him and Mary up in a house. Moreover, it would have been a bureaucratic nightmare for the Romans to compel people to travel to their ancient homes to register and then return to their cities of residence, where they would have to pay the taxes. Most early Christian pseudepigrapha follow Luke's declaration that Caesar Augustus decreed, quote, that all the world should be taxed, unquote. Thus, History of Joseph the Carpenter 7 declares, quote, there came forth an order from Caesar Augustus, the king, that all the habitable world should be enrolled, each man in his own city. The old man, therefore, righteous Joseph, rose up and took the Virgin Mary and came to Bethlehem, because the time of her bringing forth was at hand. Joseph then inscribed his name in the list, for Joseph, the son of David, whose spouse Mary was of the tribe of Judah. Unquote. Since Rome did not control the entire known world, the statement about all the world seems somewhat hyperbolic. Protevangelium of James 17 differs from Luke's account, saying that, quote, there was an order from the Emperor Augustus that all in Bethlehem of Judea should be enrolled. Unquote. But why the emperor should concern himself with a minor village in a distant Roman province seems rather odd. Age of the Jerusalem Temple. Another complication comes from John 2:20, where we read that the Jerusalem Temple had already been 46 years in the building early in Jesus' ministry. Since Herod had begun the structure in his 15th or his 18th year, 46 years would bring us to AD 24 or 28 for Christ's baptism. Because he began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age, this would agree with an earlier birth date between 7 and 4 BC. To this we must add that all four Gospels agree that Jesus was crucified during the prefecture of Pontius Pilate, a fact on which both Josephus and the contemporary Roman historian Tacitus agree. Pilate governed from AD 26 to AD 36. At one point in Christ's ministry, the Jews said to him, quote, thou art not yet 50 years old, unquote. The early 2nd century AD Christian bishop Irenaeus of Lyon argued that this could only mean that Jesus was in his 40s when he preached, rather than his 30s, as is usually supposed. Since Pilate subsequently heard the case against Christ prior to being sent back to Rome in AD 36, this would place Jesus' birth no later than AD 4, and likely earlier still, if we accept that he was in his 40s at the time of his death. But evidence from the Book of Mormon suggests that Christ died 34 years after his birth, which agrees with traditional Christian views. Acknowledging that Herod the Great died in 4 BC, Christ could not have been born after that time. Matthew, who recorded the visit of the wise men to Herod, also noted that after the departure of the wise men, Joseph, quote, took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, unquote. This suggests that they remained in Egypt for more than just a month, and this would mean that Jesus was born before 4 BC, especially when we consider that he was 2 years old when the wise men visited. This lends support to those who place his birth in 6 to 7 BC. There was a time when Latter-day Saints, based on an all-too-literal reading of D&C 20 verse 1, would have argued that Christ was born in 1 BC. The expression, "since the coming of our Lord," in the verse, has the same meaning as "year of our Lord," Latin Anno Domini, from which we get AD. When it became clear from the available evidence that we do not really know precisely when he was born, things changed. When the Church began publishing its own edition of the King James Bible in 1979, all dates were omitted from the time of Christ's life from the chronology chart in the Bible Dictionary included at the end of that edition. The dates in the left-hand column end abruptly just before the birth of Christ and resume only after his crucifixion. Astronomical timing. A number of Bible scholars and astronomers have sought answers to the date of Christ's birth and the appearance of the star that guided the wise men to Bethlehem. The concept of an exploding star, called a nova, long proposed as the star, nova means new, has been abandoned in recent years for lack of evidence, but other dates have been proposed based not on specific stars, but on either 1, the conjunction or proximity of 2 or more heavenly bodies in the night sky, or 2, on the movement of the planets through the signs of the zodiac. Based on such observations and on the possibility of calculating where each planet was at any given time in the past or future, some have proposed dates between 10 and 6 BC for the birth of Christ. Here are some of the planetary astral conjunctions that have been considered. Jupiter and Saturn, late March, early April 7 BC. Jupiter and Regulus, 3 BC. Jupiter and Venus, 17 June 2 BC. The 600-year prophecy. Some Book of Mormon prophets announced that Christ would come 600 years after the departure of Lehi from Jerusalem. Lehi fled his homeland in the first year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which would make it 598 BC. If Christ was born even as late as 4 BC, this would separate Lehi's departure from the Savior's birth by 594 years at a minimum. While many readers probably accept the 600 years as literal, the Book of Mormon suggests that this may be an approximation. For example, Mosiah 6:4, recounting events at the time of Mosiah 2, noted that this was, quote, about 466 years from the time that Lehi left Jerusalem, unquote. Describing the destruction that occurred at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, 3 Nephi 8:2, adds the caveat that, quote, if there was no mistake made by this man in the reckoning of our time, the 33rd year had passed away, unquote. There is less certainty about the prophecy of the Lamanite prophet Samuel, who declared that the sign of Christ's birth would be given in 5 years. In modern Hebrew, the word mi'ah, 100, is also used to denote a century. The same is true in other languages, including English, where the word century derives from cent, 100, having come to us from Latin via French. It is likely that the 600 years should be read as an approximation, that is, 6 centuries. That the term 100 is often used as an approximation in the scriptures is clear from Abraham's prophecy of the 400 years of Israel's captivity in Egypt, while later records indicate that it was actually 430 years. Moreover, the Lord also told Abraham that his descendants would leave Egypt in the fourth generation. Genesis 15:16. Similarly, some Book of Mormon prophecies indicate that the Nephite nation would be destroyed in the fourth generation, following Christ's appearance, though other passages indicate that it occurred after about 400 years, while the Great Battle at Cumorah took place after 385 years. Thus, both generation and 100 are used as approximations. The 5500 years. Some have wondered why the Bible is not as precise in its prophecies of the Messiah as the Book of Mormon. The 2nd century Christian philosopher Justin Martyr wrote, quote, "In these books, then, of the prophets, we found Jesus our Christ foretold as coming, born of a virgin, growing up to man's estate, and he was predicted before he appeared, first 5,000 years before, and again 3,000, then 2,000, then 1,000, and yet again 800, for in the succession of generations prophets upon prophets arose." Unquote. A number of early Christian texts suggest that the Lord told Adam that he would be born in mortality after 5,500 years. The 3rd century Christian historian Hippolytus knew of the 5,500 years, writing, quote, "For as the times are noted from the foundation of the world, and reckoned from Adam, they set clearly before us the matter with which our inquiry deals. For the first appearance of our Lord in the flesh took place in Bethlehem, under Augustus, in the year 5,500, unquote. The date of Christmas. Clement of Alexandria, Egypt, writing in the late 2nd century A.D., noted, quote, "There are those who have determined not only the year of our Lord's birth, but also the day, and they say that it took place in the 28th year of Augustus, and in the 25th day of Pachon. Further, others say that he was born on the 24th or 25th of Pharmuthi," unquote. The 2 dates given in Egyptian months correspond to 19 April and 29 May, though Clement himself preferred 18 November. An anonymous North African contemporary of Clement gives the date as 28 March. The earliest date widely accepted in Christianity for the celebration of Christ's birth, known from as early as the 2nd century, was 6 January, the Feast of Epiphany, Appearance. This is the date on the Julian calendar, 19 January on the Gregorian calendar used by Western Christians, on which Christmas is still celebrated in the Armenian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and the Coptic Church of Egypt. About the end of the 3rd or the beginning of the 4th century, the main body of Christians moved Christmas to 25 December. The change was probably intended to dissuade Christians from celebrating the various pagan festivals that fell around that time of year. In the old Julian calendar of Rome, 25 December marked the winter solstice, which in our modern Gregorian calendars falls on 21 to 22 December, and was the Roman festival known as Brumalia. In AD 273, the Emperor Aurelian designated it Dies Natalis Invicti Solus, birthday of the inconquerable sun, in honor of the sun god Mithras, after which the days in the northern hemisphere become longer until 22 June. It fell in the midst of the very popular Roman festival of Saturnalia, a week-long celebration in honor of Saturn, father of the Roman gods, and the Juvenalia, which celebrated the children of Rome. During the Saturnalia, Romans hung garlands of laurels in their homes and mounted green trees lit with candles, the light of which, in the dead of winter, was intended to ward off evil demons. During this time, war and the punishment of criminals were suspended, and people exchanged gifts with friends and family. In AD 325, Constantine the Great, the first Christian Roman emperor, proclaimed Christmas as an immovable feast on 25th December. In AD 349, Pope Julius I specified the 25th of December as the official date of the birth of Christ. Despite this official sanction, Pope Liberius celebrated the Savior's birth on 6th January in AD 353. The following year, he switched it to 25 December. In AD 376, John Chrysostom, Bishop of Antioch, Syria, urged acceptance of the new date in 2 of his sermons, and Antioch became the first of the Eastern churches to celebrate Christmas on 25 December. It was later adopted by the churches in Jerusalem and Alexandria, Egypt. Constitutions of the Holy Apostles 5.3.13 admonishes, quote, "Brethren, observe the festival days, and first of all the birthday which you are to celebrate on the 25th of the 9th month, after which let the Epiphany be to you the most honored, in which the Lord made to you a display of his own Godhead, and let it take place on the 6th of the 10th month." Unquote. The transition from a celebration of the reborn sun to the birth of Christ was facilitated by the identification of the Savior as, quote, "the Son of Righteousness, who should arise with healing in his wings," unquote, Malachi 4:2. Among the early church fathers who identified Christ with Malachi's Son of Righteousness are John Chrysostom, Jerome, and Augustine. Augustine further compared Christ to the Son and called him the Son of Glory, while Jerome calls him Son of the Church. Pope Leo the Great, AD 440-461, rebuked those who celebrated the birth of the Son rather than the birth of Christ, the new Son. It was natural for Christians to associate Christ, quote, the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, unquote, with the increasing light of the sun following the winter solstice. When Christians adopted 25 December as the date of Christ's birth, they also adopted the revelry formerly associated with pagan rites. The first homily on the Annunciation to the Holy Virgin Mary, attributed to Gregory Thaumaturgus, circa AD 213-275, praised the day on which the angel Gabriel announced to Mary the forthcoming birth of her son, saying, quote, "Today are strains of praise sung joyfully by the choir of angels, and the light of the advent of Christ shines brightly upon the faithful. Today is the glad springtime to us, and Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has beamed with clear light around us, and has illumined the minds of the faithful," unquote. Expanding on the angel's salutation to Mary, the passage adds, quote, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the rising of the rational sun, and the undefiled flower of life," unquote. In another homily on the Annunciation, he wrote that Gabriel came to, quote, "announce the Son of Righteousness," unquote. Two third-century church fathers, Tertullian and Hippolytus, established the method by which the Western Church calculates the date of Easter, indicating that Christ was resurrected on 25 March. Ultimately, this came to be accepted as the date of Mary's conception of Jesus as well, since it is precisely 9 months before 25 December. In the Christian Armenian calendar, based on the Julian calendar of earlier times, these dates correspond to 7 April and 6 January. Another reason for placing Christmas on 25 December is that Roman Catholic tradition ties Jesus' circumcision with New Year's Day, 1 January, the beginning of a new life. The Bible calls for circumcision of newborn boys on the 8th day. Counting Christmas Day as day 1, the 8th day would be 1st January. The 4th century Syrian bishop Ephraim wrote that Christ was born in December, when the days begin to lengthen toward summer. He further suggested that Christ was conceived in the month of Nisan, late March, early April, and born in December. His reasoning was that seed is planted in December and the grain harvest begins in March. He further wrote, quote, "In March, when the lambs bleat in the wilderness, into the womb the paschal lamb entered," unquote. Indeed, Ephraim specified the 10th day of Nisan as the date when Mary conceived Christ. His reasoning was that this was the day the Israelites set aside the Passover lamb, in preparation for its slaughter 4 days later. In his Hymns on the Nativity 5.2-3, he wrote that, quote, "The shepherds also came laden with best gifts of their flock. They brought a suckling lamb to the paschal Passover lamb, a firstborn to the firstborn. The lamb bleated as it was offered before the firstborn," unquote. Some modern Bible scholars have suggested that Jesus was conceived on 25 December and born in the fall during the Feast of Tabernacles, late September, early October, when Jewish pilgrims came to Jerusalem. This would explain why there was, quote, "no room for them in the inn," unquote. But this would also be true of other feasts requiring pilgrimage to the nearby Jerusalem temple, such as Passover, the Feast of Weeks, New Testament Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Though some of the Eastern churches still celebrate Christmas in January, in today's Western Christianity, 25 December marks the birth of Christ, while the earlier traditional date, 6 January, commemorates the arrival of the wise men at Bethlehem. Indeed, in some countries, gifts are exchanged on this latter date rather than at Christmas, because it is held that the gifts represent those given to Christ by the wise men. Some modern writers have used information about priesthood service in the Jerusalem temple to calculate the time of the year of Christ's birth. Though there were originally 4 courses of priests based on patrilineage, King David divided the priests into 24 courses. Zacharias, husband of Mary's cousin Elizabeth, was, quote, "of the course of Abia," unquote, which was the 7th of the priestly courses. At the time the angel announced the forthcoming birth of his son John the Baptist, Zacharias was serving in, quote, "the priest's office before God in the order of his course. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord," unquote. Luke 1:8-9. According to the Babylonian Talmud, each priestly course began serving at noon on the Sabbath and served until noon on the next Sabbath. Flavius Josephus, himself a priest, also wrote of the 24 courses, saying that each served for 1 week from Sabbath to Sabbath. Each course also served twice in each year. The first course began serving in the spring, on the first week of the sacred year, followed by the second, and so on. When the 24th course had served in the autumn of the year, the first week of the civil year, the first course would commence again, and all of the courses would repeat the order on each of the 48 subsequent weeks during the year, one course per week. But during three other weeks, all 24 courses served together, during Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, because of the need for more priests to serve the pilgrims. Since he was serving in the temple at the time the angel appeared to him, we must conclude that it was during one of the 5 weeks during which Zacharias and his course of Abia would have been on duty in Jerusalem. Contrary to those who argue for specific dates for the birth of John the Baptist, the choices are actually more varied. If Zacharias' wife Elizabeth conceived her son during the week following the return of her husband to their village, we have a choice of 5 weeks of the year for John's conception, and consequently of his birth. Nativity in the Spring. Latter-day Saints have sometimes quoted the opening verse of Doctrine and Covenants 20 to support the idea that Christ was actually born on 6 April. But that passage is not as explicit as one would hope, merely recording the day of the formal organization of the Church in 1830. The best evidence for April as the birth date of Christ is found in Joseph Smith's declaration of 6 April 1833, noting that this date commemorates the creation of the world, Passover, the birth of Christ, and the anniversary of the Church's restoration. Thus, Jesus, the firstborn, was born and died at Passover, at the time when the firstborn humans and cattle among the Egyptians died while the Israelites, who offered a firstborn lamb, escaped death. Some non-LDS Bible scholars have argued that Christ cannot have been born in December, since this is a very cold month in the region of Bethlehem, and that shepherds would not have been, quote, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, unquote. During the winter months, the sheep are brought into shelter for the night. During the 8 years I taught in the Brigham Young University Jerusalem program, 1972-79, it was our practice to take each of the semester abroad student groups to the hill overlooking Bethlehem from the north to celebrate Christmas Eve. One group went around 6 April, the other in mid-December. During those cold December nights, we never saw shepherds outside, nor snow. But during our April visits, there were always shepherds with their flocks on the hillside, and they often wandered through our group as we sat discussing the Christmas story. It was a wonderful visual aid. The reason Palestinian shepherds spend the night with their flocks in springtime is that it is the lambing season. A shepherd's wealth is in his flock, so he must be on hand to assist the ewes should birthing problems arise. Some have jokingly noted that since U.S. income taxes are due on 15 April, Joseph would have gone to Bethlehem early that month to pay his taxes. The Roman taxation practices cannot help us pinpoint the timing of Christ's birth. They can help us eliminate the month of December. In the Holy Land, the rains begin in November and increase dramatically during the months of January and February. During this time, the lowlands are comprised largely of mud, and the highlands are whipped by chilly winds. It seems most unlikely that the Romans would have required people to travel during this time of year. The Passover season, however, would have been a good time for tax registration, since the people always gathered at Jerusalem and to nearby towns, such as Bethlehem, to attend the festival at the temple. In the Jewish lunar calendar, Passover, as its Christian counterpart Easter, falls in late March or early April, when the heavy rains have ceased and warmth returns to the land. At least one of the early Christian fathers, Gregory Nazianzen, associated the feast of Passover with both the birth and death of Christ. In his second oration on Easter, 21, he told the assembled congregation, quote, "Such is the feast thou art keeping today, and in this manner I would have thee celebrate both the birthday and the burial of him who was born for thee and suffered for thee. Such is the mystery of the Passover. Such are the mysteries sketched by the law and fulfilled by Christ," unquote. Gregory also wrote that, quote, "The present festival is theophany or birthday, for it is called both, two titles being given to the one thing. For God was manifested to man by birth. The name theophany, meaning appearance of God, is given to it in reference to the manifestation, and that of birthday in respect of his birth," unquote. No matter when Christ was really born, most of the Christian world unites to celebrate the event on 25 December. The very fact that so many people, about a third of the world's population, turn to thoughts of the Savior at this time of year makes it special indeed. With all of our theological differences, Christmas is probably the single greatest thing that unites Christianity and directs our thoughts to God's greatest gift, His Son. Addendum. I wrote the first draft of this article in 2002 and the last in 2010, but revisited it before sending it to Interpreter. I was therefore not influenced by more recent studies on the subject of Christ's birth. These include two scholarly articles published at Brigham Young University. Jeffrey R. Chadwick, Dating the Birth of Jesus Christ, BYU Studies, 49/4, 2010. A report on the study was posted on the Meridian Magazine website on 12 December 2010. Lincoln H. Blumel and Thomas A. Waymont, When Was Jesus Born? A Response to Recent Proposals, BYU Studies, 51/3, 2012. Chadwick challenged the view that D&C 21 reveals the precise date of Christ's birth and agreed with J. Reuben Clark's view that the Savior was born in December, 5 BC. He amassed evidence for this view. Aside from his view of the opening verse of D&C 20, I find in his article many points of disagreement, notably his comments on the Jewish calendar and his identification of the sixth month of Luke 1:26 with the calendar month when, in fact, it refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Chadwick concludes that Elizabeth's sixth month fell coincidentally in the sixth month of the year. That Luke was probably not Jewish and would not have followed the Jewish calendar seems not to have occurred to him. I did, however, learn some things from Chadwick, notably that Elder Orson Pratt placed the birth of Christ at 11 April, 4 BC. Chadwick rightly points out that Joseph Smith never interpreted D&C 20 verse 1 to mean the birth date of Christ, and demonstrated that he always celebrated Christmas on 25 December. But neither he nor any of the other writers I have consulted deal with the prophet's 1833 identification of 6 April with the anniversary of the creation, the Exodus, the birth and death of the Savior, 1800 years previous, and the organization of the restored church, which I quote in my note 60. Blumel and Waymont responded to Chadwick's article and added much information that he did not cover. I concur with most of their disagreements with Chadwick. They cover much of the same ground I do, especially in quoting the New Testament and early church fathers, and even in details such as the questions of errors made by Nephite historians. I quote some early writers that are not used by Blumel and Waymont, and vice versa. I did not rely on Julius Africanus, but was pleased to see that he, like others, mentioned that Christ was born in AM 5500, which I discuss in my paper. I have come to believe that the Blumel-Waymont article must be read in connection with mine, and wish that the three of us had collaborated to produce a single article. During 2012, Ronald P. Millett came to the defense of Elder Talmage, with whom Sidney B. Sperry also agreed, by posting two articles on the Meridian Magazine website. Like many Latter-day Saints, he assumes that the source was revelatory because, 1, Jesus the Christ was authored by an apostle, 2, who wrote the book under commission from the First Presidency, 3, wrote it in the Salt Lake Temple, and 4, it was published by the Church. I believe that these reasons deserve some comment. As regards Elder Talmage's apostleship, four other apostles, Orson Pratt, Hiram Smith, J. Reuben Clark, Jr. of the First Presidency, and Bruce R. McConkie, discussed the matter. Of these, Elder Smith, who published his Doctrine and Covenants commentary 4 years after Talmage's book, agreed on the date of 6 April, but rejected Talmage's assertion about 1 BC being the year in which Christ was born. The other three disagreed entirely with Talmage. Like Jesus the Christ, Clark's Our Lord of the Gospels, 1954, was reprinted by the Church as the Melchizedek Priesthood Handbook for 1958. Must apostles and prophets be infallible in their beliefs? Does such a calling deprive them of their agency and right to private opinions? Under date of 8 February 1843, Joseph Smith wrote, quote, I visited with a brother and sister from Michigan who thought that a prophet is always a prophet, but I told them that a prophet was a prophet only when he was acting as such, unquote. Prophets are, after all, human beings. The fact that they speak for God on occasion does not remove their free agency. Like all of us, prophets have opinions. Elder Charles W. Penrose, a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, and later counselor in the First Presidency, wrote, quote, "At the head of this church stands a man who is a prophet. We respect and venerate him, but we do not believe that his personal views or utterances are revelations from God," unquote. Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, quote, "It makes no difference what is written or what anyone has said. If what has been said is in conflict with what the Lord has revealed, we can set it aside. My words, and the teachings of any other member of the church, high or low, if they do not square with the revelations, we need not accept them. Let us have this matter clear. We have accepted the four standard works as the measuring yardsticks, or balances, by which we measure every man's doctrine. You cannot accept the books written by the authorities of the church as standards in doctrine, only in so far as they accord with the revealed word in the standard works," unquote. He further wrote, quote, "When is a prophet a prophet? Whenever he speaks under the inspiration and influence of the Holy Ghost. When prophets write and speak on the principles of the gospel, they should have the guidance of the Spirit. If they do, then all that they say will be in harmony with the revealed word. If they are in harmony, then we know that they have not spoken presumptuously. Should a man speak or write, and what he says is in conflict with the standards which are accepted, with the revelations the Lord has given, then we may reject what he has said, no matter who he is," unquote. Similar thoughts were expressed by President Harold B. Lee in a European area conference. Quote, "If anyone, regardless of his position in the church, were to advance a doctrine that is not substantiated by the standard church works, meaning the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, you may know that his statement is merely his private opinion. The only one authorized to bring forth any new doctrine is the President of the Church, who, when he does, will declare it as revelation from God, and it will be so accepted by the Council of the Twelve, and sustained by the body of the Church. And if any man speak a doctrine which contradicts what is in the standard church works, you may know by that same token that it is false, and you are not bound to accept it as truth," unquote. In January 1970, 6 months after the first Apollo moon landing, Joseph Fielding Smith became president of the LDS Church. Some anti-Mormon groups took delight in pointing out that he had, during his tenure as an apostle, declared that it was, quote, "doubtful that man would ever be permitted to make any instrument or ship to travel through space and visit the moon or any distant planet," unquote. What these same critics failed to point out was that President Smith never attributed his belief to a revelation from God. Indeed, many of his generation held the same opinion, and all were surprised, but delighted, when proven wrong. Incorrect opinions do not make false prophets. Elder Bruce R. McConkie, in his The Mortal Messiah, indicated that the very nature of that book made it inevitable that it would contain some of his own opinions and speculations. Does a commission from the First Presidency give more authority to Talmage's view? In 1936, President Heber J. Grant copyrighted a book entitled Joseph Smith as a Translator, written by a non-Latter-day Saint named Homans, writing under the pseudonym R.C. Webb, who had been asked by President Grant to write the book. I know of no one who would attribute divine revelation to this official publication. What about the place of Talmage's work? Does the sanctity of the Salt Lake Temple make his book a revelation from God? In addition to relying on the text of the King James Version of the Bible, Talmage also used New Testament commentaries written by various Protestant clergymen, notably that of Adam Clark. This is a highly unusual way of receiving revelation from God. As for D&C 20, verse 1, it has been noted by Chadwick and others that this introductory verse was added later, and was not part of the original. Moreover, it is likely, again Chadwick provides some evidence for this, that the entire section 20 is not a revelation, but a statement of principles comprising the Articles and Covenants of the Restored Church. John A. Tvednis earned degrees in anthropology, Middle East area studies, linguistics and Hebrew, and studied Egyptian and Semitic languages at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He taught at the University of Utah, the BYU Salt Lake, and Jerusalem centers before joining the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, which became BYU's Neil A. Maxwell Institute for Religious Scholarship. John has lectured at several other universities and has presented dozens of symposium papers in Israel and the USA. Though most of his 10 books and 300-plus articles address LDS subjects, his writings have been published by four universities and several professional societies. John retired in 2007 as senior resident scholar for BYU's Neil A. Maxwell Institute for Religious Scholarship. This has been a recording of When Was Christ Born? By John A. Tvednis, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 10, 2014, pages 1 through 33, read by Hale Swift. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon Scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com.